I'm going to be speaking from Revelation 22. So if you want to turn there. I don't know if you've thought, maybe you have, about this, but you know how many things that we do today that we're not going to do in the new creation? And one of those is to ask for prayer requests. We had several prayer requests that were mentioned. Paula mentioned one, and the young man by the name of Chris also needs a place to stay for a while. If you happen to have the ability to do that or know of someone who might, please check with Paula. She can give you all the details about that as this family works through this scenario with their 8 children. We don't have to pray about that in the new creation. We'll have to pray about physical ailments that we struggle with, the relational issues that we deal with, the financial stuff that we got to cope with. Won't be taking prayer requests in the new creation. Now, we like to take prayer requests because it makes us feel connected to each other and we get to see God at work and so on and so forth. But, you know, it's not going to be, we're going to live in a whole different existence in the new creation. And I'd like to talk about that because we're going to rest in the new creation. We're going to have peace in the new creation. I know it's hard to fathom because we don't know any of that on this side of the grave. But that's what awaits us. We've been going through this series, What is Our Destiny? I'm going to see if I can remember them. We began several weeks ago with we're destined to be raptured. And then we're destined to be rewarded. And then we're destined to return. And then we're destined to reign and to rule with Christ. And then we're destined, I'm missing one, but we're destined to be resurrected. And we're destined to rest. And that's our destiny because of what Christ has done for us. I want to talk about that. We're destined to rest in peace in the new creation. From Revelation 22. Paradise was lost, and the curse was introduced. Sue read that to us from Romans chapter 8. All of this groaning going on in creation, this groaning going on in our bodies, it's all directly connected to the curse because of sin. But what John sees here in Revelation 22 is paradise regained. Paradise regained. And there are two main ideas that he, I think, shares with us with a bunch of supporting documentation in this chapter. And I'm going to begin with the first one that covers the first 6 verses. There is only health and well-being in the new creation. Okay? There's only health and well-being in the new creation. Mark that down. Make note of it. Put an asterisk next to it. We won't have to go check and get a heart cath, right, Dan? Hallelujah. Those of us who've had heart caths, we know what that means. And we won't have that anymore. So you're going to be health and well-being. No more emotional distress. Some of us don't know what it's like to live without emotional distress. It comes and launches on us and grasps us. And none of that. Health and well-being completely. No more back issues. No more health issues. Only health and well-being. So let's talk about that in the first 6 verses. John begins by telling us that there is a river that he saw that it's called the river and the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Apostle John describes for us a river that he saw as bright or clear as crystal. Okay? I can remember going with my grandfather many, many, many moons ago. Oh my goodness gracious, that was a long time ago. We went up near Traverse City and just did a couple of day trip up north. And I remember visiting this one little pond and you could see all the way to the bottom. It was amazing to see the fish and to just see this crystal clear spring, and for many, many feet you could see it just shimmering. And John says here, I saw this river, shimmering, sparkling stream of unpolluted water. And notice he says this river proceeded from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we know that in this new creation, God will personally be there. And of course, Jesus Christ, his Son, will be there. And notice how Jesus is described. Isn't it interesting? In this new creation, Jesus is described as the Lamb. The Lamb. Forever a perpetual reminder of his sacrifice for our salvation. Now in verse 2, John says, this throne evidently stood at the head of some main street in the city. We don't have all of the details here. God didn't give them all to us, but he gave us a smattering of information to help us understand some description of what's going on there. But here he says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so apparently this throne stood at the head of some main street that John saw with a tree of life. Somehow on either side of the river, or the river flowed on either side of this tree, don't know which. But this tree of life was bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now notice, by the way, that there is going to be time in the eternal state. It's not timeless. Here we have the fact that every month this tree is going to yield fruit. So there's a sequence of time of some kind in the eternal state in the new creation. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost access to the tree of life. Remember, the angels cut them off from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But in this eternal city, the residents will have access to the tree of life there. And it will perpetually, rather than seasonally, bear its fruit and produce a crop every month. And notice, it's for the healing of the nations. That word healing is the word for well-being. It's the word for health-giving. There'll be no death in the new creation, so it's not going to perpetuate life. We're going to be in our new bodies that will be immortal. But somehow this tree of life that is there flowing, the river flowing around it in near the kingdom, the throne of God, will be available for people to eat and to enjoy and somehow promote well-being in some way that I can't comprehend at this moment. We'll learn more about this, talk about this more in a moment. But in verse 3, he says, there will no longer be any curse. And everybody should shout, hallelujah. You know, Sue read about the curse in Romans 8, and that all of creation and humanity groans under the weight of this curse. This perpetual deterioration of life and of existence. I didn't mention this in the prayer request, but you might want to pray for Carol Carpenter. I mentioned her in the past. Less than a month ago, beginning of March, I should say, just a little less than a month ago, was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer of the liver and lungs. And she'd been fine. And 1 week, she just was losing her breath and didn't have energy, and went to the hospital, or to the doctor, and they sent her to the hospital and discovered that she had stage 4 cancer. She had no idea. And she's still fighting the good fight in the hospital. Don't know what's going to happen. The prognosis is not good. Her numbers are up. Things are changing, but yet the cancer's still there. So you have excitement, but then you also have fear and trepidation, knowing the reality. Nothing much has changed, even though the numbers have. But there's no longer going to be any curse. We're not going to have to be under this kind of bondage any longer from Genesis chapter 3. So John slips that in. There'll no longer be any curse. And the throne of God of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him there. God will have intimate fellowship with us, and we with him. Because the curse has now been lifted, evidently believers will occupy themselves in this new creation by serving God and the Lamb in some way. Or maybe just living out their lives, which would in a sense be service. And somehow we'll be engaged and involved in things. We won't be just sitting around twiddling our thumbs. We'll be involved in life, doing things, making things, participating in things. All of it without the curse engaged, and all of it in some sense in service to the Lord and one another. In verse 4, he says, these servants will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they broke fellowship with God. Remember, God walked with them and talked with them. And then when God showed up, they hid from him. That won't be happening anymore. Now, Scripture doesn't reveal if we're going to see just one, two, or three persons in the Godhead. Don't know if I'm going to see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not told that. But we are told that we will bear God's name on our foreheads. That's to indicate the fact that we are identified in this new creation with God himself and he with us. Having his name on our foreheads means that we will be his and we will reflect in some way his divine glory in our own persons. There'll be that kind of mirror image kind of thing going on as we live our lives before the Lord and before one another. In verse 5, he says, there will no longer be any night. I like night, so I don't know what I'm going to do about that one. You know, I enjoy the evening. Maybe we'll hear the crickets chirping even in the middle of the day. I like hearing the crickets chirp, but they don't start chirping till, you know, nighttime. But nonetheless, I don't think I'll be worrying about it, will I? There will be no night. They will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. So the glory of the Lord will be on display in some way that will make the light that we enjoy now unnecessary. Right now in the world, God's intrinsic value is being squelched. God's glory is being ignored. God's glory is being spurned. In the new creation, God's glory will be magnified, and we will participate in and enjoy and revel in the glory of God himself. That is his intrinsic value. Think about how hard it is for us, even as believers, to come to terms with the intrinsic value of God and his nature. We struggle with that, with God's sovereignty. You know, if God's sovereign, why do bad things happen? We struggle with God's eternality. I mean, how can somebody never have been born? We struggle with the holiness of God. What does it mean to be perpetually perfect? And yet, somehow, in the new creation, we won't have those struggles. We're going to revel in, participate in, and enjoy the glory of God. We will reflect that very glory in all of its splendor and wonder. He emphasizes what delight God's glory will be for the city dwellers in this new creation. The Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our destiny, folks. We're going to reign not just in the millennial kingdom, but we're going to reign forever. There will be nations and governance in this new creation. There will be a sequence of events and months and time frame that will be a part of this whole existence. And then to cement this fact, John says in verse 6, then the angel said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. God sent his angel to John. He sent his angels to the Old Testament prophets. And he sent his angels to the bondservants to indicate that these things God is saying about the new creation are faithful and true. You can count on it. You don't have to question it. You don't have to wonder if it's going to happen. You don't have to hypothesize about it. You don't have to go around hoping it's going to take place and assuming that it might be possible. The angel says these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservant these things. John, by this verse and these words, is indicating to us that this is exactly what he saw and that we can anticipate this is exactly what is going to happen. It's faithful and true. It was the Lord who inspired the prophets. It's the Lord who spoke to John. And God sent his messenger to ensure that this would be. And what specifically is that? The end of verse 6. That the things, these are the things which must shortly take place. What is that? That Jesus is going to establish this new creation when he comes. It's going to happen. Now, from God's point of view, it's a short time. You know, I've been waiting for 60 some years. You've been waiting longer, some of you younger. Some people waited so long they died before it happened. But from God's point of view, it's short. You know, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. And the point of God is trying to get across to us through John is this. It's going to happen. Count on it. It's going to take place. Have you ever found my words to be faithless and untrue? According to my time frame and timetable, it's going to happen. What's going to happen? The new creations are coming into being, and it's going to be a place of health and well-being for you forever. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. You're going to be doing things, enjoying things, participating in things. We'll be together. We'll be together. Now, here's the second thing John says, beginning in verse 7. Jesus' return guarantees the establishment of this new creation. Now, look at verse 7. And behold, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. And look at verse 20. Yes, I am coming quickly. Now, I don't want to question Jesus. I mean, three times he reiterates he's coming quickly to bring this new creation into reality. It's going to happen. This is our destiny. This is not the destiny of Muslims. This isn't the destiny of Hindus. This isn't the destiny of Buddhists. This isn't the destiny of atheists. This isn't the destiny of agnostics. This is the destiny of Christians. This is the destiny of anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ at his first coming, who died for our sin and rose again from the dead. He's coming again. And when he comes, he's guaranteed the establishment of this new creation. Well, there are a couple things to keep in mind about that. In light of Jesus' return, we should prepare ourselves by heeding his word. That's what he says in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So while we're waiting for Jesus to come quickly to establish this new creation, we should be about heeding his word. The book closes as it opened in Revelation 1:3, and here in Revelation 22, it opens and closes with a special blessing for those who pay attention to what it teaches. There's a special blessing. Here, however, the speaker is Christ, whom the angel apparently quoted to John. The angel apparently heard it in heaven and quoted it to John. John recorded it in his book as this vision unfolded for him. And here the blessing is associated with obedience or compliance with this prophecy. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of the book. By the way, there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. There are seven times the word blessed is used. Two of them are here in this chapter. Verse 7 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life. Verse 8, John is the one who heard and saw these things. And I, John, am the one who heard them and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now notice, these things are mentioned two or three times by John in these couple of verses. The things he's referring to are the prophecies about the new creation. There's going to be health and well-being. The whole the vision that he had about this new creation, where we will rest in peace forever in this new place. And when he saw these things, he became overwhelmed. Imagine that. What would have happened to you or me? Of course you're going to be overwhelmed. He's so overwhelmed that he fell at the feet of the angel and began to worship the angel. John confessed when he heard that he just reached his limits. This revelation was just more than he could handle. Now imagine, John was around Jesus for 3.5 years. He was probably the closest of the disciples of Jesus. He was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. He wrote the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. Now here is a 95-year-old man, and he's getting this last vision. He's seen an awful lot, hasn't he? He's experienced an awful lot. He's heard an awful lot. And now this just knocks him to his feet. And he bows to worship at the feet of this angel. You know what happened? The angel was provoked in verse 9. The angel said to him, "Do not do that. Don't do that. Stop doing this." I can almost imagine the angel picking him up off his feet and said, "Stop it. Please, people should worship God, not angels." The angel presented himself as a fellow servant. He said, "I am a fellow servant of yours." They both served God. He said he also served the other prophets besides John. Notice, "I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book." Notice, that connects back to verse 7. There's an association between the angel bringing the truth and for those who not just hear it, but heed it. Those believers, that is. He says, "I've come for all those people." And then he concludes it by saying, "Worship God." Don't mix this up. Worship God. There used to be a time, I think in the 70s, maybe it was the 80s, it could have been the 90s, I don't remember, when people were into crystals and worshiping, you know, having angels be their buddies and pals and so on. And paying homage to him and this and that. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Angels are servants, just like we are. The only time I can ever possibly recall a visitation of an angel in my life, and I don't think we can ever know when that ever happens. You know, the book of Hebrews says that angels are used by God to serve us. It was when I was in seminary, and this man showed up at the dorm and needed help. And I was the only one around. Nobody else was there. And I helped get his car started and gave him some money for gas. And then he was gone. It was such a weird experience. It happened out of nowhere that to this day I still remember it. It's not like a normal situation where I would have been helping somebody on the street. It was very, very, very strange. It very well could have been, for some reason, an angel that I got a chance to serve or in some way was involved, who knows what. I don't think we can ever figure out those things. But they're fellow servants. They serve us. We serve God. And John, bless his heart, I can understand him doing this. Guy's overwhelmed. Here we are. I mean, he had so much given to him. We're at the end of this revelation. You read the book of Revelation, you probably would have done the same thing he did. I mean, all the stuff that he was privy to by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ. And so this angel says, "Listen, I've done a lot of serving. I've served the prophets in the Old Testament. I've served you, and I'm serving anybody who heeds the word as God's special servant to them. But just remember, I'm just a servant. Worship God." And so in verse 11 then, Or verse 10, he said to me, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So the angel adds to it, to his message to him, he says, don't keep this that you've shared, all these things you've heard from me, all these, this revelation you've gotten. He said, don't seal it up somewhere, put it away in a closet so nobody has access to it. Don't do that. Don't keep it from the people. John received instructions from this angel to leave the book open. And so he was not to close it. He says, here's why. For the time is near. Now, we've been waiting 2,000 years. Jesus said he's going to come quickly. The angel says the time is near. To us, it seems like a long time, but to God, there's no time involved. God has a plan, and it's going to be executed. And when it is executed, it'll be done quickly, immediately. We're to live in light of the imminent possibility that this could happen now. That's how we're to live. The imminent possibility that all of God's plan and destiny for us can happen at any moment. At any moment, the rapture can take place. And we can be engaged fully in the scheme of the outworking of God's destiny for us. It can happen at any moment. And when it does, it'll be quick. When we're raptured, it says we'll be raptured in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. And once we're raptured, friends, then we're engaged in the whole unfolding of this destiny. It could be now. And so the scriptures tell us to live in light of the fact that this could happen at any moment, or that we could pass on from this earth at any moment. Our lives are just like grass. They grow in the spring and burn in the summer. It's like a wisp of wind. Now in verse 11, when Christ comes, people will not be able to change their destiny. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who's filthy be filthy. The one who's righteous be righteous. The one who's holy still keep himself holy. In other words, up until this all takes place, people are going to be who they are. And once it takes place, that's who they are. Can't change it. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance in the future. That should make the decision about worshiping God, the true God, a serious one for every human being who reads this book. You take who you are with you at death. When Jesus comes quickly and the whole program begins, and we enter into the new creation, there's no second chance. Prophecy is not written to satisfy our curiosity, but confirm God's faithfulness to His Word. The point of prophecy is to motivate people to faith and to encourage and challenge them as to the accuracy of what God has to say. So in light of Jesus' return, we should heed His Word. But He says, in light of Jesus' return, verse 12, we should be faithful. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Jesus is coming quickly, and his reward is with him. Instead of promising a blessing, as he did earlier in Revelation, this time he is promising to be a judge. And as we mentioned before, Jesus' first coming was for salvation. His second coming is for judgment. He will reward both the good and the bad. And this is a reward he has to give, he says. I'm coming to give it. And this prospect strengthens the warning of chapter 11. How are you going to find yourself? Jesus Christ will judge all people, finally, on the basis of their works. Unbelievers will be judged according to their works to determine their punishment. Believers will be judged according to their works to determine their reward. Solomon says the same thing in the end of his book in Ecclesiastes. In verse 13, Jesus declares, as well as the Father, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, all of this indicates the eternality and the sovereignty of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The title emphasizes that God is the cause and goal of all history, His glory. I wrote a paper recently on what is the purpose of all history. And the best I can discern from Scripture is the purpose of all history is to bring glory to God. Is that His intrinsic value will be expressed, explained, and experienced. In all of eternity, that will, nothing will be blocking that. No curse, no sin, no Satan, no demons. Nothing will be blocking the pure display of His glory, the intrinsic value of God. So God says, Jesus drops this here in verse 13. He says, this is who we are. The beginning and the end indicates that God will finish what He started. He's the beginning and the end. He's the beginning of all things, and all things will end with Him. So there is a beginning to all things, and there is an end to all things. And we're heading toward that end swiftly. Verse 14, the one who obeys the Lord as a characteristic pattern of life has two promises. Blessed is thee who washes their robes. That is, I think it refers to the ones who are heeding His word in verse 7 and the ones who are being faithful to Him in verse 12. It's these He's writing to. These are the ones whose robes are washed. The robes are washed indicates that their lives are immersed. You know, we live in robes. We live in a body. And a person's life who is immersed in heeding the word and being faithful to Christ, well, this person has two promises in this new creation. One of them is the right to the tree of life. And He says, blessed is he who washes their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter by the gates into the city. Interesting. Wow, this was really a conundrum. Think about this. But here's the setting. We're in the new creation. The new creation is filled with people who are believers only, right? We're immortal. We've been rewarded, given our new bodies. And we've heeded what Christ has said to us as believers. Some believers have heeded it. Others haven't. Heeded what? Heeded the words. And were faithful. Their lives demonstrated an obedience and a faithfulness that they were rewarded for. He says it's those believers who have access to the tree of life and the right to enter the New Jerusalem through its gates. What is the right to the tree of life? Well, it's the right to eat its fruits. That tree of life there before the throne of God that the river goes around. To him who overcomes, we read in Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Well, that's what this is referring to. So believers who heeded the word and were faithful to Christ as a basic construct of their lives will have access to this tree of life. Now, what is going to be gained from eating this fruit? I don't know. I don't really know, because you're not going to perpetuate eternal life with it, because life's eternal already. Right? You won't be sustaining yourself to live there, because there won't be any sustaining necessary. I'm going to suggest the suggestion of some others who suggested some things that they suggested. One of those is, one possibility is it'll be a wonderful delicacy to be enjoyed by those who prove to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. It will evidently grant to those who are able to eat it some type of special abundance of life like foods do today. You know, there's a difference between living on McDonald's and living on healthy food, in case you haven't noticed. Anybody? So there'll be possibly some type of special abundance available for those who prove to be obedient and faithful to the Lord. They'll have access to the tree of life. Jesus says so in Revelation 2:7 and right here. The second reward for the obedient, faithful believer, he says, is the right to enter the New Jerusalem by its gates. So apparently in this New Jerusalem with its 12 gates, each gate a pearl, that'll be part of this new creation, believers living in the city will be going in and out of the New Jerusalem. Some believers in eternity will have their primary dwelling in New Jerusalem. Others will live outside of the New Jerusalem, outside its walls in the New Earth. And apparently those living in this city will be able to visit the rest of the new earth and then return through the gates back into their city. Revelation 21:24 tells us the new earth will contain many nations, and that the kings of those nations will travel to the new Jerusalem to pay tribute to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, at his throne. Those who live in these nations will make trips to the new Jerusalem, apparently. The gates will not be the only way, I think, by which someone will be able to enter the city. I don't know, people may be able to travel by air and fly over the cities or fly over the walls. Others may go under the walls, or maybe some subway system that we developed and built. I don't know. In light of John 20, people might even be able to travel right through the walls, just like Jesus did. I don't know. But what I do know is in the Old Testament, at the gates of the city was a place of honor. If you were an elder in the city, that's where you sat to render judgment upon the people in the city. People would come and bring stuff to you, and you as the elders of that city would render judgment on issues that were brought to you. It was a place of honor. The respected elders of the community made their judgments. They sat in the gate. There may be some type of special honor available for those living in the New Jerusalem who were faithful, heeded, and obeyed the Word of God and were rewarded access to this tree of life and the honor, places of honor that the gates provided in the new creation. There is a hierarchy, by the way. Think about this. There are a myriad of angels. We should do a study on angels sometime. It's fascinating. Maybe we will. Let's forget 1 Corinthians. Let's study angels start next week. No, I'm not going to do that. We do need to do that, though. You know, there's a hierarchy of angels. And that hierarchy will continue in eternity. There's no reason not to believe there will be a hierarchy amongst God's believers that reside in that new creation. Those who were faithful and obedient, those who heeded, I'm coming quickly, heed my words, I'm coming quickly, my reward's with you. If you're faithful, there's no reason to believe that won't be the case. To eat of the tree of life, to enter the New Jerusalem by its gates, will be rewards reserved for those who were victorious, who were overcomers, he says in Revelation 2:7. Now in verse 15, and we'll get through the rest of this here briefly. The Lord is speaking of those who are entirely outside the kingdom. Unbelievers will forever remain outside of it. Notice he says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. There's a lot of speculation about what that is, but I think we can say this. In the new creation, it will contain no sinners. There will be no sinners in the new creation. No sinners, no sin. Man, I think that's what verse 15 is stressing. Verse 16, here Jesus stresses his role in producing this book. He says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify again for the churches. I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I'm the bright and morning star. That's an old hymn, isn't it? And my grandmother used to sing. Jesus called himself the morning star. The appearance of the morning star heralds what? The dawning of a new day. All throughout eternity, Jesus himself, his presence amongst us, will be a perpetual dawning, reminder of the dawning of the newness of creation and the new creation. Perpetual newness that we will enjoy forever. Verse 17, the universal appeal is still available. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let who hears come. The one who's thirsty, come. And who wish to take the water of life without cost. The gospel's still available today to the world. Once again, the free offer of salvation, as the New Testament closes, isn't that interesting? No strings attached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Verse 18, he reminds us, don't add to this book, don't take from it, don't change it. Don't manipulate it. It's over. This is all I have to say. Otherwise, the plagues of this book will visit you. It's a dangerous thing to mess with the Word of God. If anyone takes from it, verse 19, God will take his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in the book. You know, it's even possible for believers to change and manipulate the Word of God. God's washing. God wants you to heed the word, not manipulate it. Be faithful to it. Again, a warning to believers not to manipulate the word of God. Verse 20 and 21, John concludes, "He who testifies to these words says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" Amen. John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's a great epitaph for life. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Lord Jesus be with you all. And that's the end of the vision. That's the end of the vision of the new creation. There's going to be a lot happening. What can we walk away with? Well, let me give you three quick thoughts here and we'll tie this up. It seems to me, based on this, that it's pretty clear that we're living in the last age. The end is what's next, okay? That's what's next. Fortunately for those who are believers, we know that what our destination is. We don't know how long away it is, but we know that there's no other age. There's no more Old Testament to come. There's, you know, it's what's next is the end. And the end begins with the rapture. So that's what this is saying. We're living in the last age. The second thing, I think, is in light of that, the appeal of the gospel is coming to an end. You have people that are unbelievers in your sphere of influence. This is the time to get a chance to hear the gospel. They may still reject it. And they're going to be who they are. They go into eternity. But the appeal of the gospel will end when this ends. In the meantime, we have the chance to share it. And thirdly, never add or take anything from the Word of God as recorded in the Old and New Testaments. Don't do that. Wrestle with what's here, but don't change it. Don't take from it. Don't add to it. Don't know more than the Bible knows. I have a lot of friends, and you do too, who finished their journey on this side of the grave. The absent from the bodies be present with the Lord. They're in an intermediate state that we will be in unless we're raptured. As they anticipate on the other side of the grave, and we anticipate on this side of the grave, our destiny. But we're headed to the end. God has allowed us to be born at this time in history when the end is near. Nearer than it's ever been. Unprecedented in human history is going on in the world today. You can see Satan pushing everything toward the Antichrist kingdom, can't you? You can just feel it. Everything's pushing to that. And that's as it ought to be. In light of that, Jesus says, "Heed my word and be faithful." So let me encourage you this morning to do that. Father, what an incredible destiny you have planned for us. You've given us bits and pieces and parameters and perspectives and thoughts and ideas and input and truth that gives us a sense, anyway, of the schema that you have planned. You haven't given us all the details, but we couldn't handle those and we wouldn't understand them anyway. But we thank you for what you have revealed and for how you motivate us to pursue with a passion a life that reflects our destiny. May we do that today, tomorrow, next month, next year, until either you come to take us home or we leave from this earth to be with you. May we prove to be faithful, obedient servants, preparing ourselves for that new creation. We pray in Jesus' name.